Hear the word of the Lord. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and to be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we open your word, grant us your spirit that we may understand and truly obey your word of truth. Soften our hearts and draw us to yourself and teach us by your spirit. May we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Open our hearts that we may love what you command and desire what you promise, and set us free from private distractions that we may hear, and selfish pride that we may receive the promise of your grace. Fill our hearts with worship and wonder. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So this past week, I was listening to a lecture that was talking about the attention span of high school students. And this is causing problems all across the interweb, because now it is being told that you have 8 seconds. 8 seconds to decide whether or not what you are reading, what you are watching, what you are listening to is worth your time and attention. Which means that I have, hopefully having just bought myself an extra 30 seconds by mentioning this, very little time to convince us that what we have to talk about is important this morning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a two-word set of instructions that what I want us to do is look at. And in this two-word set of instructions, I truly believe, has the potential to make an incredible impact on not only our lives personally, but our lives as a church. Those two-word set of instructions is cultivate contentment. Cultivate contentment. Now, we're going to do this, we're going to look at this, by first trying to connect this to what Paul is writing to the Colossian church about. What is the theme of his letter? What is the message that Paul is trying to get through? And how does this connect to us as a congregation, as God's people? And then from there, we are going to talk about contentment and why it's so important and why it has the potential to make a huge impact on our lives and our church. We're going to talk about an enemy of contentment and then the rare jewel of what contentment is. So, that's where we're going. We have 20 minutes to do it. Let's see how well we do. So throughout this summer, we've been taking a closer look at Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And as Paul opens this letter, he's writing to a Christian community that and a group of believers that are wavering in their faith, and they're unsettled in their confidence in the gospel message. They are hearing and they are encountering competitive voices and competitive messages all throughout their city, and that's causing them to doubt. It's causing them to have questions, and they're wondering to themselves, is Jesus really enough? If I could boil down the question they're asking, they're saying, is Jesus really enough? Is the message that we heard about Jesus, is that really enough? Or do I have to do something more to get God to accept me? Is there something else that could satisfy the longings that I experience in my life? Is there something else that could give my life meaning and purpose and value? And I think it's so important for us to remember that as Paul writes to this church, he doesn't begin by scolding the Colossians for their doubts or their weakness. Rather, he begins by reminding them of their identity in Christ. This is who you are. You are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And this wasn't a moral judgment that Paul was making based on their performance, but it was God's proclamation over their lives. This is God's proclamation over our lives, based on what Christ has done, based on Christ's work. And Paul's message to them is a beautiful expression of the gospel truth that our standing before God is not based on what we do, but what on Christ has done. And Paul wants the Colossians to be assured of Christ's death and resurrection so that they can also be assured of the real spiritual ramifications. The Colossians have been made holy, clean, beautiful, and innocent through Jesus' death on their behalf. And so it's this theme of Paul's writing that he carries into chapter 3 as he begins to unpack for us what it looks like to live in a community that is patterned after our identity in Christ and the truth of the gospel message. And so he carries this theme into how does this get worked out in your lives? What does this look like? And this is why he unites all of this in that summary of who we are, that summary of our identity, where he calls us a chosen people. He calls us holy and dearly loved. He's enjoining the gospel message with who we are. And Paul begins with our identity because he wants to weave this identity into the fabric of our lives. And when this happens, everything we say and everything we do is renewed and infused with meaning and purpose. So what do I mean by that? When we encounter the grace of God in Christ, the building blocks and foundation of our lives becomes a restored and renewed relationship with the God of the universe, whose love for us is beyond all compare and all comprehension. A love so great and so vast and so powerful that it actually surpasses our knowledge and our understanding. And it's a love that never changes because it's an expression of who God is, the God who never changes. And in the gospel, this becomes the foundation of our lives that changes everything. That Jesus has repaired the infinite breach that existed between us and God. And no longer are we to experience the painful feelings of alienation and separation. But on the contrary, we are to experience an unconditional love and acceptance that's unheard of in any human relationship and beyond what our minds could imagine. Our relationship with God has truly been healed and restored and renewed. And because of this, we who belong to Him are being made whole and will be made whole, and our relationships are to be a reflection of that. This is to be reflected in our church community. So Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace." He also says to continue this, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. That we are to be wholehearted people. That the peace of Christ is to govern our connectedness with God, our connectedness with ourselves, with each other. That is to rule and govern our interactions in all that we do and say. We are also to be a gospel-centered people, that a rich understanding of the gospel message settles within and permeates every aspect of what we do as a church community. And this worshiping community that's being described is reflective of the wholeheartedness that results from the peace and the message of Christ governing our lives and our daily affairs. It's supposed to change everything because our hearts are settled, our hearts are satisfied, and at peace with God and one another. Now, I can imagine many of us sitting here said, yeah, I want to be a part of something like that. I want to be a part of a rich worshiping community like that. But the truth is, we often live half-heartedly. We don't live full-heartedly or wholeheartedly, like what's being described here, with the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, governing our daily affairs. And that's because our hearts are divided by competing loves. If I were to take an informal poll right now, which I'm not going to do, and just ask how many would say that our lives are characterized by a wholehearted devotion or a half-hearted, I think many, if not most of us, would hesitantly admit to living very half-heartedly. We know this to be true in those moments of self-awareness, and we experience a real sense of sorrow and remorse for this. That we know our lives and our devotion is often very much half-hearted. So we see this vision of what a wholehearted community looks like. We hear the call to allow the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts and govern all that we do. So what can we do? What can we do about this? Well, we begin with gratitude. Okay, we begin with gratitude. Let me explain what I mean. Gratitude has been one of the present and reoccurring themes all throughout Paul's letter. And it's all throughout our passage this morning. Paul actually concludes, I want you to notice this, Paul concludes each line of instructions with a call to gratitude. So in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. Verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you see the theme of gratitude that's woven through here? We are to be a community surrounded, shaped by, and characterized by gratitude and thanksgiving. And it's because gratitude is the only true and appropriate response to the grace we have received in Christ. And as such, because that is our only response, our gratitude also becomes the gauge by which we measure whether or not we're living wholeheartedly. Our gratitude becomes the gauge that we can measure whether or not we are living wholeheartedly. So, do you remember what I said at the beginning about the two-word set of instructions? Cultivate contentment. A true expression of gratitude presupposes a deep sense of contentment. True gratitude presupposes a deep sense of contentment. Now, I'm going to give an example, and I'm just, right off the bat, I'm saying this is a simple, trivial example. But I think it illustrates in a very easy way how this impacts our hearts. So, suppose you receive a gift. A new pair of shoes, a new jacket, a new bike. It doesn't matter what it is. But you receive a gift, and it's something that you have been wanting for a long time. Someone gives you this gift as an expression of love, but the problem is they don't give you the one that you really want. It's the wrong set of shoes. The jacket's the wrong color. This isn't the right brand. The bike's not the right one. Whatever the case may be, deep down inside, despite the gift you were given, you still have a deep longing in your heart for something else. You're not really content with what you have. And so your gratitude towards this person is half-hearted. You are still longing for something else. Like I said, this is a trivial example, but I think it illustrates the point. When our heart is divided, we're not truly content. And our contentment has a huge impact on our gratitude. Now, part of this we need to recognize, and this is where I'm going to talk about one of the enemies that I see towards contentment. Part of this is we need to recognize that we live in a culture of competition and comparison. We live in a culture of competition and comparison. And in his book entitled Satisfied, Jeff Mannion tells the story of a young married couple who just purchased their first home together. And he starts the story off by illustrating how this couple was experiencing an incredible sense of joy and gratitude as they walked around their new home, as they imagined the possibilities of starting their life there. But as recent college graduates, all they could afford was a modest starter home, but one that they were very happy with. And so they were overwhelmed with gratitude, and they even would look at their trusty old car with its spots of rust and be filled with thankfulness for how well it has served them over the years and how well it continues to run despite its age. But the couple is invited to have dinner with some of their classmates from college. And they drive across town, and they enter a much nicer neighborhood and turn into a quiet cul-de-sac. And as they pull into their friend's house, The garage door is up, and they happen to notice two brand new cars pulled in the garage. Their friend's home is noticeably larger and newer than theirs, and during dinner, they both couldn't help but notice the newly remodeled kitchen. And their drive home was quiet. That overwhelming sense of gratitude that they had experienced only hours before was almost all but gone. In its place came questions and doubts about their value, about their self-worth, about their identity. They began to wonder, how do I measure up? What am I doing wrong? Why am I not as successful? Is there something wrong with me? We live in a culture of competition and comparison. This story is powerful because for many of us, we're like, yeah, I've totally been there. The story illustrates so what has so often been our story. And comparison robs us of contentment. It robs us of joy, and it also weakens our connectedness and sense of true community. It prevents us from experiencing a sense of true belonging and acceptance because we're always measuring who we are based on the person next to us, not based on what Christ says about us. And so we wonder, do I truly belong? Am I good enough? Am I successful enough? Or we could come at it from a place of pride where I'm better than the other person, but either way it results in a disconnectedness from true community. And it undermines the beauty of the gospel of grace that declares our acceptance to be unconditional. And this doesn't have to be a material possession. This doesn't have to be a house or a car. It could be anything, a job, a school, a spouse, a skill, where we compare and we measure who we are against those around us. Comparison robs us of true contentment and joy. It kills community. How can we experience a true sense of peace within our relationships? How can we experience that in our relationship with God if we are constantly wondering how we measure up? How can we experience that in our relationship with each other if we are measuring ourselves against one another? We can never truly rejoice with the other person or grieve with the other person if we are harboring feelings of jealousy, bitterness, or resentment. So comparison kills the sense of true acceptance that we are to experience in a Christian community. And we know this is a problem. We're aware that this is a problem. We even have a popular idiom that's turned into a cultural proverb. We say, well, the grass is always greener. We know what it is. There's an awareness that we're constantly looking over the fence into another person's life and comparing ours with theirs. And so comparison, I want you to hear this, comparison feeds discontentment, and discontentment disconnects our hearts from the truth and the beauty of the gospel. I'll say that again. Comparison feeds and fuels discontentment, And discontentment disconnects our hearts from the truth and the beauty of the gospel. This compromises everything that Paul is calling us to as a worshiping community. So, that is the enemy of contentment. How do we learn to be contentment? Well, first off, we have to be on guard for what kills it. We have to be aware of the impact of comparison in our lives. And we also have to be aware that contentment doesn't come naturally, but is something that we have to cultivate. It's something that we have to learn. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says this, "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." This is something the Apostle Paul learned to do. And he continues, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." So it's something that we cultivate. It's something that we have to learn. It doesn't come naturally to us. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, a Puritan author by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book that he entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in it, Burroughs makes the case that cultivating contentment, learning contentment, isn't a matter of addition. He puts it into a mathematical equation. He said it isn't a matter of addition, but a matter of subtraction. It's not addition, it's subtraction. See, the world tells us that you find contentment when you add more to your life and you are finally satisfied. That true satisfaction can only come through achieving or having the things you want, doing more, achieving more. Then and only then will you be truly satisfied and content. But those of us who have tried this know that it's not true. This way of thinking never delivers on what it promises. It's a false gospel. It's a perpetual performance treadmill that we find ourselves stuck on, that no matter how hard we run, we never actually get anywhere. We never get closer to that true contentment that we desire to experience, that sense of satisfaction. And Burroughs sees this reasoning for what it is, and he tells us that true contentment, true satisfaction can only come through subtraction. And I'm going to call it, instead of subtraction, surrender. It is a letting go. It is a letting go of those longings in our heart that we find ourselves and aware that are dividing our heart. It is a letting go of that pair of shoes. It's a letting go of the jacket. It's a letting go of that perfect bicycle. And those simple objects can illustrate so much of what occupies our hearts and our minds and our lives. That we sense and become aware of that divided heart and what those longings are. True contentment doesn't come from adding something. It comes by removing those things and surrendering. Years ago, Rachel and I found ourselves in a season of financial struggle. It was a season of financial struggle, and it was also a season of wrestling through what it was that truly occupied our hearts and our minds, and what it was that we were truly seeking in our lives to bring a deep sense of satisfaction. And I remember after so many times struggling through prayer, asking God to intervene, asking God to change our circumstances. I remember driving to work one morning. I can still, in my mind, I can picture where I was in Midland when I prayed a prayer of surrender. When I prayed, "Not my will be done, but your will be done. I need to surrender these things. I need to accept with contentment the circumstances which you have gifted to us and what it is that you are teaching us through this season so that I don't miss it and I receive from you everything that you are doing in our hearts." Now, what changed in that moment? Well, in a sense, nothing changed. Our circumstances were exactly what they were. But in another sense, everything changed. Everything changed. Burroughs can talk about Christian contentment being a rare jewel because when you experience it, you see its beauty and its value for what it is. It will cost you because we have to give up to find it. It will cost you. But when you have it, the things that you give up and surrender to find it are well worth the cost. And when you recognize this, you wouldn't trade it for anything. I can't tell you how many times that I have had a conversation with somebody that they've talked about a season of life that they've went through, a season of struggle. And as they prayed time and time again for God to change their circumstances, as they cried out, they came through the other side realizing the grace of God had changed everything. They came out different people. They came out with a deep awareness and appreciation for the grace of God in their lives, a deeper understanding of the gospel and their acceptance and God's care for them. And they, I cannot tell you how many times they said, "I hated going through it. I never want to do it again. I never want to experience that. I don't want anybody to experience what I went through, but I wouldn't trade it for anything." That is the beauty and the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And it's in those moments where we let go of the things that our hearts are fixated upon that we can see the truth and the beauty of the gospel for what it is. Because it is Christ alone who can truly bring the satisfaction that we're longing for. And it's only then can we truly experience that contentment that we long for. But it doesn't come from adding. It comes from surrender. The rare jewel of Christian contentment allows our hearts to respond to the gospel message with a true and overwhelming sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. And in this, our church becomes a worshiping community that experiences the wholeheartedness that results from the peace of Christ and the message of the gospel. saturating and governing our entire life. Our hearts are settled, our hearts are satisfied, and we are at peace with God and one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit to be with us, guiding and guarding our hearts as we wrestle with those things that divide our hearts. I pray that we would grow in our understanding of how it is you are calling us as a community and a church to respond to the truth and beauty of the gospel and to surrender our lives and our church to be governed by the peace of Christ, and that we would become a wholehearted worshiping community. Please help us to guard our hearts and our minds against comparison and competition, and give us the true grace from your Spirit to pray that very difficult prayer, not my will, not our will, but your will be done. May we experience the joy that comes from letting go, the joy that comes from surrender. And may our hearts be overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving as we look at our Savior and we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in all of this, we ask. In your precious name, amen.